Saul was in the eyes of many the greatest threat and enemy of the gospel and the church. He was a Pharisee, a zealot who terrorized followers of Christ by having them arrested, killed, execution style. If the Pharisees were the mob, Saul was the hitman. That's who he was. But now, he was one of them. And he wasn't just a believer or a follower. He was its biggest promoter and teacher. But what Acts chapter 12 shows us is that the persecution and suffering for believers in the church, it didn't stop. In actuality, things got worse. It didn't stop because now they had to deal with someone who was far more dangerous and far more powerful than Saul. They had to deal with Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa was the king of Judah, or Judea, and the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, if you remember, was the Jewish ruler before Jesus was born. He was the one who was so unstable and insecure when he heard of the prophecy that there was one who was going to be born. He basically had a whole generation of babies slaughtered because it was a threat to his place. He wasn't a very popular king or ruler by the Jews, but he was considered and recognized as a genius and one of the greatest builders in Jewish history. There were many buildings, even the temple was rebuilt under his administration. He accomplished a lot of groundbreaking stuff. Now Herod Agrippa, his grandson, was ruler and king. Now Herod Agrippa's uncle was Herod the Tetrarch, who married his niece, who was Herodias. And if you remember in the Gospels, it was Herod, this Herod, who beheaded John the Baptist because he rebuked him for doing something that was so unethical. But Herodias was basically Herod Agrippa's sister. So essentially, Herod Agrippa's uncle was the tetrarch. He was the ruler during the time. And it was Herod Agrippa's ambition to power that eventually led to him exiling his own uncle and his sister. His uncle was basically his brother-in-law. I know this sounds really scandalous and crazy, but this was who Herod Agrippa was. I want to read to you just a portion of history that describes Herod Agrippa, just to get a feel for what kind of person this guy was. Herod was a strange mix of a clever and efficient ruler and a cruel tyrant. On the one hand, he was distrustful, jealous, and brutal, ruthlessly crushing any potential opposition. The Jews never accepted him as their legitimate king, and this infuriated him. He constantly feared conspiracy. He executed his wife when he suspected she was plotting against him. Three of his sons, another wife, and his mother-in-law met the same fate when they too were suspected of conspiracy. This was Herod Agrippa. He was the ruler in Israel. As I was preparing for this message this week, as you all know, the dictator in North Korea and the United States, President Trump, met in Singapore for a historic summit. And as I was preparing this, I just could not get over the uncanny similarities between the North Korean ruler, Kim Jong-un, and this guy, Herod Agrippa. It's just remarkable. Both of their grandfathers were the ones who did groundbreaking stuff, and they were considered great in the eyes of historians. And now their grandsons were trying to fill big shoes. Insecure, unstable, narcissistic. Both of them were educated abroad. Kim Jong-un was educated somewhere. We don't really know where. I guess some people do. But he was educated abroad and brought back. And it's the same with Herod Agrippa. He was educated in Rome. So he grew up in a very un-Jewish, un-kosher environment. He came back to become the ruler. And here this guy was. Basically, so essentially as we read this, let's just imagine this. Basically, the ruler who governed Israel was Kim Jong-un. This is who Herod Agrippa was. A young, narcissistic, impetuous, insecure, ambitious ruler who wanted to forge his own legacy while at the same time needing to live up to the standards that were set by his infamous grandfather. And what Acts chapter 12 tells us is that Herod turned his wrath and anger towards the disciples and the church. In verse 1 of Acts chapter 12, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. This wasn't just having to bear for the Christians in the church. This wasn't just having to bear a social stigma for being a Christian or being ridiculed on a message board by cyber bullies. This was real suffering and persecution by the followers of Jesus, the disciples of Christ, for the church. Two of the more important figures in their organization, in the church. One, James. He was one of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. James was the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. And James was just killed. Now Peter, the rock on which Christ built or said he would build his church, Peter, the one who stood up and preached that first sermon when 3,000 came to faith, he was the unquestioned leader of the church. Now Peter also was arrested. And in everyone's mind, they knew that Peter's end would probably be similar to James. And this was all because Herod Agrippa was the king of Judea. As bad as things were when Saul was an enemy of the church and he was going across Jerusalem, Judea, gathering and causing all kinds of havoc and suffering, it was nothing compared to what the church had to go through because Herod Agrippa turned his wrath and anger towards the Christians in the church. Jesus was their Lord and Savior. They answered to him. They followed him. They worshipped him. But the fact of the matter was, they were still under occupation in Rome, under Roman rule, and they were subject to an evil king. And because they were brothers and sisters, when Herod ordered James to be executed, he was executed. And when Herod ordered Peter to be arrested and held in prison, and the only reason he was held in prison and not executed was because it was the Feast of the Unleavened, it was the Feast of the Passover, and he couldn't do it. He had four squads of soldiers personally guarding Peter because his full intention was to kill Peter in the same way that he killed James. And what this chapter reminds us, brothers and sisters, what this chapter reminds us, church, is that while we are citizens of heaven and while we worship the true King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we still live in this world. We still are members of a kingdom that is governed and ruled by a different kind of king. A king who is godless, evil, sometimes unethical, and hateful. And that's what a lot of people go through in life. May not be specifically what we Americans have to endure, but the reality is, when we are living in this world, we're subject. We're subject to the rulers of this world. When Jesus was arrested and interrogated by Pontius Pilate, he was asked point blank, "Are you a king? Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "I am a king, but my kingdom is of a different land, in a different realm. It's not of this world." When Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by Satan, it's interesting. The Satan brought him to the top of the world and he said to Jesus, "Bow down to me, just once, just bow down." Maybe it doesn't even have to be a full, like, New Year's bow. Just bow the head. Just show deference. Show me respect. You know what? I'll give you the world. The world will be yours. And it's very interesting that Jesus didn't turn and say, "What are you talking about? Like, I'm the king. I'm the ruler." He didn't say that. Because Satan is the ruler of this age. That's what John tells us. And he didn't. He said, "You shall worship God and God alone." Right? So many words. But what he was acknowledging, is that this world, this realm, is his. He is the ruler of this age. The world is his jurisdiction. And brothers and sisters, because we live in it, while we serve a king, that king's kingdom is in another place. But while we are here, we are subject to the ruler of this age. In the same way that the believers in the church went through suffering because of King Herod, there are times, there are moments when we will go through suffering because of unjust, evil, narcissistic, unethical rulers. Not just any kind of suffering, but specific suffering because of evil rulers. It doesn't mean that we're all going to be arrested or killed for our faith or martyred, or that life is going to be as hard or as difficult as we can imagine. Because obviously, you know, Christians who live in America or South Korea don't have to deal with the things that Christians who live in, say, North Korea have to deal with, or maybe even China. But everyone, no matter what, no matter what kind of country you live in, no matter what age, as a Christian, you're going to go through challenges and difficulties. You're going to have your injustices, or you're going to experience points of injustice, because the world is not our home. The world is not our home. Our home is in another kingdom, and our ruler will rule, but his rule, he has given part of it up in this world by the ruler of this age. It doesn't mean that we don't try to do our best to make things better, especially since, you know, in some respects, we have a say as to who rules us. You know, drive down in Howard County somewhere, and you're going to see all the signs that tell you to vote for this or vote for that in the election that's coming up. So obviously, it doesn't mean that we just sit back and just allow people to do whatever, because we have a say in who rules us, and we should do everything that we can to make this place as reflective of that eternal kingdom. That's what Jesus' prayer was, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So it is our obligation and duty as followers of Christ to do our best to bring the kingdom of heaven here on earth. But it can never be absolute. And we should never, we shouldn't be surprised when we go through times in life, we have rulers, we're under authority, they're just really not godly, sometimes unethical, who are at times very hurtful. Because that's what's going to happen in this world. Because while we are citizens of heaven, we live in a world whose jurisdiction is under Herod the king. And problems are not necessarily limited to government, right? I mean, today's Father's Day, a day where we celebrate and appreciate our fathers. And hopefully that's what we'll do, right? We appreciate, think about our fathers. But let's be real. You know, some people didn't have good fathers. Some people probably, you know, some people don't even know who their fathers are. And those of us who did know, you know, some of us, you know, our fathers had good traits and they did a lot of good things, but maybe our fathers did a lot of harm. There are a lot of things that were very hurtful. And in this world, you know, we believe in our Heavenly Father, a ruler of the age to come. But while we're here in this world, we went through a lot of things. Maybe you went through a time in your life where you're like, why did you allow this, God? And how can this happen? And it does. And it happens because we live in a jurisdiction where our king has given part of his jurisdiction up. Now, having said that, we have to understand that though we live in a world that is governed by the ruler of this age, the ruler of the air, it doesn't mean that Jesus has absolutely no power or authority in this district. Even though our king is the King of Kings and the king and authority of a different kingdom, his authority has precedence over all authority, even in this world. Our king is the King of Kings. And that's in part what Acts chapter 12 is trying to show us. Peter was in prison, and he was waiting for his turn for execution. Herod was determined to execute Peter in the same way that he did James. He saw that persecution to the Christians, the followers of Christ, made him popular. Maybe it was the first time he ever heard praise from his people. And so this egged him on. He killed James and then he had Peter. And he was going to execute him. And the manner that he was chained between two guards, between four squads, you know, death is fully what Peter expected. And while the believers were praying for Peter, it is what they were expecting. And comically, ironically, when he was released, it shows that they were pretty much preparing for the fact that Peter was gonna have the same fate as James. But it wasn't what happened, as we know. Peter was miraculously delivered. And the reason he was delivered wasn't because of his faith or the faith of those who were earnestly praying for his release. Because I think evidence probably shows that they probably weren't praying for his release. They were praying for him, but they were praying, please, Lord, make it quick, make it easy, that he would not suffer. Because when Peter actually came and he was released and he was knocking on the door, you know, and the girl Rhoda said, hey, you know what, it's Peter. Are you crazy? Like, are you out of your mind? That's his angel. That's his angel. Because there's no way that he could be released because Herod's in charge. But he was released. And see, what this narrative wants to show us was it wasn't because of their faith. It wasn't because they prayed so hard. It wasn't because they were faithful. It was because God had in mind to release Peter. And it was a demonstration of God's authority. However powerful you think Herod was, how much authority you imagined that he had was nothing compared to what God had. In Acts chapter 16, or verse chapter 12, verse 16, it says, "But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Tell these things to James and to the brothers.' Then he departed and went to another place. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there." Herod couldn't carry it out. He had no idea what was going on. He was scrambling. He figured that the sentries, he figured that the squad had somehow conspired against him to make him look foolish and stupid. So he executed them. But he couldn't touch Peter. What the writer is showing us is, Herod, as powerful as he is, was not more powerful than God. In fact, Herod killed James. He wanted to kill Peter. He couldn't carry it out. And at the end of the chapter, Herod himself was dead. In verse 20, "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." Mighty, glorious, powerful Herod had fallen. I'm going to read a portion of John Stott in his commentary. Listen to what he says as he comments on this. "At the beginning of the chapter, Herod is on a rampage, arresting and persecuting church leaders. At the end, he is himself struck down and dies. The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. Such is the power of God to overthrow hostile human plans and to establish his own in their place. Tyrants may be permitted for a time to boast and bluster, oppressing the church and hindering the spread of the gospel, but they will not last. In the end, their empire will be broken and their pride abased." Christian, here's what I want you to remember. You are loved by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There will one day be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. He will take his rightful place at the right hand of the throne of God Almighty. And no one will ever be able to claim any authority that is not given by him. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. And until that day, we're going to go through difficulties and challenges. We're going to go through sometimes horror, because we live in this world, in a different realm. And there are Herods who have jurisdiction. So some things are going to happen. But we should never worry if the wrong person is in power. we should never be insecure about what they will choose to do. Because our King is greater and more powerful than anything that any king in any age, in any place in the world, is ever able to do. I don't care who's in power or what you think or what you're worried about, what they can do to make your life miserable. Maybe you don't think about the rulers in the world. Maybe you're thinking about the local rulers. You know, as they say, all politics is local, right? Maybe it's all about the little rulers. Like, my goodness, like my boss is so evil. Like, she has it out for me. He has it out for me. I'm like, what am I going to do? You're worried. You're worried about what this person is going to say, what that report is going to say, or how they're going to make you look. Brothers and sisters, I don't care who's in power in your life. I want you to remember who is your Lord, who is your King. That should give you peace. Now, I know that in the back of your mind, in the back of most of our minds, with these true truths, there begs a question. We have to ask ourselves then, like, if Jesus really is a King of Kings and God is really in control and ultimately the sovereign ruler over all, even in this world, even in this kingdom, then why? Then why does he allow certain things to happen? Why does he allow certain things to not happen and certain things to happen? In this case, why did he allow James to get killed and Peter to be delivered? Oh, Peter was like, he was the leader of the church. God couldn't afford to lose Peter. I mean, really? Because the whole point of Acts in this transition is to show us that Peter is going to pass the baton to Paul. Paul was really the important person to spread the gospel to the rest of the world. So why was Peter delivered and why was James executed without this miraculous display of God's authority? Why do I have to go through this? Why didn't God prevent this from happening? Because we hear of stories of how God intervenes, sends angels, and delivers people in just remarkable ways. Delivers his people in remarkable ways. So then why did God allow this to happen? Because my life would be so different if this didn't happen. Or it would be so different if God allowed this to happen. So why does he allow this and not that? And I wish I could answer this question for us, but I can't. I don't know why. There are times when God delivers, and there are times when we have to suffer. And the suffering, you know, suffering is easy when suffering makes a lot of sense, right? Like, when we go back to Acts chapter 8, we look at the execution, the stoning of Stephen. As hard and as difficult as that was, it kind of makes sense because God used it for greater purposes. Because immediately after that, right, the church is scattered and the gospel is preached. And that was the very tool that God used to transform and convert the one who was overseeing that whole execution. That was Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul. So that suffering made a lot of sense. But here is James. He is executed, and it's almost like there's no purpose behind it. There's no larger, like there's no dominoes that fall that lead to a greater or bigger work. He just dies. He just dies, and it just, nothing happens. Like it would be so much easier if we went through things and we see the lines of how God works and uses that for greater purposes. But a lot of times, brothers and sisters, it seems like people just suffer. Things just happen. And I can't answer that. I don't know. I know one day we'll have an answer to those things. But in this day, we don't. Now, having said that, I want you to remember one thing. I want you to remember one thing, and that is, I want you to remember, brothers and sisters, in the midst of all of the uncertainty, or maybe not uncertainty, but the suffering and the hardships and the things that God allows, the things that God doesn't prevent, and the things that God, you know, allows to happen to hurt us, there is nothing, brothers and sisters, there is nothing that honors our Lord more than the faith of those who trust God in the midst of suffering. I just want you to remember that. When we think about great faith, often we think, or normally we think or assume that great faith is believing that God will deliver you. He has the power to release you even though you are guarded by four squads. Even though you have been condemned unjustly by a ruthless, brutal king. He has the power to release, and I believe he's going to release me. I believe, we believe as we pray so diligently that God is going to release our brother Peter, that tomorrow we're going to see him. I mean, that's great faith, right? That's inspiring faith. When we think about faith, we think about that. And so that's how we pray. God, I believe you're going to heal. God, I believe you're going to deliver. God, I believe that you're going to keep it from raining today on our parade. God, I believe that you're going to make it rain so that we don't have, so that we have relief from this drought. That's what we think great faith is. But great faith, brothers and sisters, the greatest God-honoring, God-glorifying faith isn't believing that God is able to deliver you, but believing in God's goodness even when he doesn't deliver you. That's great faith. The most remarkable thing about the church in this story, in this chapter, wasn't their belief that God would deliver Peter from death, because that was the farthest thing from their mind. The most remarkable thing about the church was that they were committed to meet and pray even though everything seemed to be falling apart. They didn't scatter. They came together and they prayed and they trusted in the goodness of God. They didn't waver. You know, Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a list. The Hall of Faith. These are remarkable people in history, in redemptive biblical history. Men and women who honored God with great faith. And I want to read to you what the writer says in Hebrews chapter 11. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, all of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. The writer says, brothers and sisters, the world was not worthy of them. The world was not worthy of them, not because they had a faith that was so remarkable that God was compelled to deliver them. The world was not worthy because they had a faith that was so remarkable, they believed and trusted in the goodness of God even when he didn't deliver them. Brothers and sisters, we have an opportunity in each trial, in each unanswered prayer, in each hardship, in each misfortune, to demonstrate a love for God and an unwavering faith in his goodness. because that's what pleases him. There is nothing that honors our Lord more than the faith of those who trust God in the midst of suffering. Now, I know what you're thinking. My goodness, like, I can't do that. Like, there's a reason there's a Hall of Fame. These are extraordinary, like, people who make it. There's a reason there's a Hall of Faith. These were extraordinary people. I'm an ordinary person. I'm an ordinary person. How am I going to be able to do this? And the thing is, brothers and sisters, you and I can't. You and I can't do it just by believing that somehow God is good in the midst of the suffering. You and I can't do it. The only possible way we can do it is through the hope and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, the gospel is the truth that allows us to put faith in God even in the worst of circumstances. Because the gospel is not what God will do. The gospel is what God has already done. And what he has already done is he has accepted us and loved us. And he has given us an assurance of an inheritance that's not contingent on our faith, the strength of our faith, the pleasing nature of our faith, but his faith, the faith of Jesus Christ. And it assures us that no matter how bad or how bad we've lived or how much we've struggled, that we look forward to that day. We look forward to that day when he will receive us and he will lavish us with a blessing that will compensate over anything that you will ever go through in life. So, brothers and sisters, believe in the gospel of Jesus. Not just generally in the goodness of God, but in what God has accomplished through Jesus. So what are you going through that is so hard? What trial, what aspect of life, what need do you feel like is going unmet? Whatever has been taken away from you, whatever has been lost, whatever you have missed does not compare to the glory that you have been given in Christ. I want you to remember that. Because if you do, then you will live your life for the glory of your Savior. Believe in the gospel. And I just want to remind us of a character in the Old Testament. There was a man who had an enemy, a ruler that was more powerful, more evil, and more crazier than Herod Agrippa. He was crazier than Kim Jong-un. He was crazier than Hitler. He was the devil. The person that I'm talking about was Job. The devil hated him so much that he wanted to take his wealth, he wanted to take his children, he wanted to take his own health. And you know what the Bible tells us? The ruler of this air, the ruler of this age, it says that God allowed it. Though Job was a righteous man, God allowed it. So one by one, that's exactly what Herod did. He took his children. He took his wealth. And then he took his own health. You know what the Bible says? Job had no idea what was going on. Job had no idea why he was going through this. His friends came along. They started arguing and telling him that it was because of the fact that he did something wrong. He had some hidden sin that nobody knew, that he didn't confess. He needed to confess. It was all because of his unrighteousness, that it was just a facade. There was something deeper in your heart. For 38 chapters, he wrestled and wondered. But the one thing he didn't do was he didn't give up on the goodness of God. And at the end of it, at the end of the four chapters, God showed up. And you know what it says at the end of it? God did. God gave him a double portion of anything he ever lost. He gave it to him. Because he was righteous and he was pleasing. You know, we're sitting here thinking, like, I could never do that. And you know what? God never expects you to do that. He never expects you to just trust in him, like, in vaguely in a future, in a hope that he will bless you. What he has already done is he has given you the double portion already. He has given it to you in Christ. And he says, it's not in the future. I want you to know I've given it to you. So just look at that double portion. Believe in what I've given you. And no matter what you ever lose, no matter what the ruler of this age ever takes away from you, you'll be good. You'll be good. You'll be good because he is good. Let's pray.